Well, it's really been a joy to be here this week with you, even though I'll never be back again based on the poem last night. unless you move it away from the 4th of July, I'm done, it seems. But anyway, it has been a joy to be here, and trust that, again, you've been encouraged from the Word. I've been encouraged by the fellowship with you, and joy to speak with Brother Joe, and he's got to endure me for another week. We're going to be at Greenwood Hills together later on this month, so I don't know, he probably needs 11 days to just recover before he has to deal with that again, but it is a joy to labor with Brother Joe. Also, Believers Bible Conference, just like John didn't want to take the books back with him, I don't want to take any of these brochures back with me. I'd like to order some more for Greenwood Hills. So please take one with you and consider coming to that conference. I think you would be greatly blessed December 27th through 30th. I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles now to John 16. John 16, verse 7 is where I'd like to read from. John 16, 7 through 11. We want to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. And one of the songs we sang, thank you, Lord, for leaving your Spirit until the work on earth is done. And it's wonderful to know that as we go about gospel work, that we're not really on our own. Sometimes I've done door-to-door work on my own, but I really wasn't on my own. Because you have the promise of the Lord Jesus, lo, I am with you always to the very ends of the earth. But as well as the promise of the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit working with you in convicting the world. And we're going to see that convicting ministry this morning. So beginning in verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. Just thinking about these words, I wonder really, do we believe verse 7? I think for the disciples, it would be hard for them to really lay hold of this. They've enjoyed 3.5 marvelous years with the Lord Jesus, and he now says to them, listen, you're going to be better off if I go away. And I'm sure they may not have openly argued with him, but in their hearts they're saying, how could we be better off without you? It's just been such a blessing to be here and watch you and see you do all these things. And you're telling us that it's actually to our advantage. And you read the other various translations, it says, where it says it's expedient here in the King James. Others say it's profitable. It's for in your own best interest. It's to your advantage. What he's saying is, you really are better off that I go away. Because he says, if I don't go away, the Comforter can't come. I wonder, do you believe that we're living in the most exciting time to walk with God in the whole of history? It really is an exciting time. It's the age of the Spirit. And you see, we think, well, oh, it would be lovely to be on the earth with the Lord Jesus. But even those that were closest to him, there were 12 of them. And they all had to kind of share him, right? And even amongst those 12, there were 3 that had kind of a little bit more intimacy than the rest. And then there was 1 that seemed to have even closer intimacy. But nevertheless, you were constantly sharing the Lord. And if we'd have been on earth, well, if I'd have been in England, it wouldn't have done me any good at all, the fact that Jesus was on earth, right? Because it wouldn't help me being in England if he's in Jerusalem. And it wouldn't help you if you were over here, unless the Book of Mormon's true, which I know it isn't. And so, you know what I'm saying? In other words, it wouldn't have been that good. A lot of people couldn't get even near to the Lord Jesus. Crowds surrounded him. But now, because of the indwelling Spirit, you can enjoy personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We really are better off. This is the best time to be alive in the history of the world as a believer in the Lord Jesus. It is a wonderful time, the age of the Spirit. So just enjoy that. Enjoy the intimacy. But I want you to just think now in terms of his work in the unsaved or the sinners. Because it's interesting, he says, you're better off if I go away. The comfort is going to come. And then what he does in verse 8 onwards, he talks about his ministry to the world. Verse 8, when he's come, he'll reprove the world. And it's not until we get down to really verse 13 that he speaks more about the ministry of the Spirit to the believer. Howbeit, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth is come, he'll guide you into all truth. And, of course, we've already looked at that verse. So what about his work in the salvation of sinners? Well, to begin with, I want to think about the Holy Spirit's work in the inspiration of Scripture. Because we understand how vital the Scriptures are in gospel work. One of my favorite verses, Romans 10:17, goes like this: faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when somebody gets saved, usually the Bible is involved in that process, isn't it? And if we were to have a testimony time here, I am sure that most of you would point to at least one verse or several verses that God, the Holy Spirit, used in your life to bring you to Christ. I can tell you my verse, John 3:16. I just couldn't get over. God so loved the world, that must mean He loves me. And I remember being in my own bedroom just blown away with this. How could God ever love me? But it says He did. And He gave His only Son. And I'm thinking, well, I'm an only child and I'm an only son. And despite any deficiencies in my upbringing, I knew my mom and dad loved me. And they wouldn't give me up. God so loved that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him. And just that one verse, the Spirit of God took that and changed this drunkard into a saint. Through one verse of Scripture. Isn't that amazing? That's the Word of God. And so so behind the Word of God, we have to realize that the Spirit of God is working not only in the bringing together of the Word of God, but then He uses that in the process of salvation. So let's look at His work in inspiration just for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16, you know these verses well, but there's no harm in being reminded of them. And so it says, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And I want to just start with this idea of the idea of inspiration, that very word. It really conveys the idea of God breathed, or the breath of God. Now, we didn't mention this last night, but when we were talking about the wind, we were kind of running out of time. And in the Hebrew language, the word breath, spirit, and wind are all the same Hebrew word. Breath, spirit, wind, all the same. And so basically, the idea is this, that this word, this Bible that you have, the breath of God is on every page. Isn't that wonderful? The breath of God. This is God breathed. The breath, and of course, what we could say is the Spirit of God is the one that is involved in this whole process in producing the Word of God for us. And by the way, there's no other book like this book, is there? I mean, some of you in this room, talking to people, being married, I don't know how many years, all, I am sure many of you have read through the Scriptures maybe 100 times, some of you. Can you imagine doing that with any other book? I mean, there's books that I've enjoyed and I've read more than once, but I can't imagine reading them 100 times. And yet you can read your Bible 100 times and a verse will jump off the page at you, and you'll say, how come I never saw that before? Wow! It was there all the time, wasn't it? But I mean, it comes with freshness. And I want to tell you, this book is an amazing book, isn't it? I mean, oh, how we should thank the Lord. I thank the Lord for men that gave their lives so we could have this book in our own language. I really do. I'm thankful for Tyndale. I'm thankful for Wycliffe. I'm thankful for these individuals that just gave their lives so that we could have the privilege of this living book in our hands. And he says, all Scripture, every part of it, including the genealogies in the book of Chronicles, every part of it is inspired by God, and every part of it is profitable. Hudson Taylor said, if we don't teach the whole counsel of God, we're denying the saints of that which would profit them. That's a challenge, isn't it? If we don't teach the whole counsel of God, we're denying the saints of that which would profit them. And sometimes I'll speak on some obscure book and people will come up to me and say, I've been in Assembly Fellowship 61 years and I've never heard anybody teach on the book of Ezekiel. That happened to me last week. How tragic that you could be in Assembly Fellowship for 61 years and not get the message of the glory of God in the book of Ezekiel. Can I just challenge those of you involved in assemblies? Preach the whole counsel of God. All of it. Genesis to the book of Maps. Preach through the whole thing. Right? Don't miss anything. Give them the whole word entirely. People need the word of God. They need to read the word of God. They need to expound it to them. But every part of it is given by inspiration and has tremendous profit to it for the child of God. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting that both these inspiration verses come in the context of departure and apostasy. 2 Timothy 3, it talks about the last days when perilous times will come. And in the context of that, the whole real emphasis of 2 Timothy 3 is, well, what are you supposed to do when there's all this departure and failure? And he says, you hold on to the word of God. That's what you do. That's what's profitable. That's what's inspired when all around there's failure. And then 2 Peter 1, verse 21, again, stuff that you know very well. He says, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So the idea is that Zechariah didn't sit down one morning and think, you know what, I think it'd be really good to write a few chapters and stick them in the Bible. Boy, that would be a great idea, wouldn't it? It didn't come by the will of man. It wasn't, they decided to do this. In fact, no, not at all. In fact, it says this, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the idea is this, that these individuals, the word moved, it has the idea of being borne along. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word in Greek literature is used to describe the sails in a boat being moved by the wind. And I think that's a beautiful description. These writers of our Bible were literally moved by the wind of the Spirit to write what we have in our hands this morning. Isn't that tremendous? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God, borne along by the Spirit of God. So let's look at another reference in terms of this connection between the inspired, infallible Word of God and the work of God in salvation. Look at 1 Peter now, just for a second, and chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How are you saved? How are you born again? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And I want you to, we've already had Joe talking about farming and the principle of sowing and reaping and all that kind of thing. And I want to just go a little bit further and just talk about that, how that works in terms of salvation. You see, he talks about this incorruptible seed that we call the Word of God. And when that incorruptible seed of the Word of God lodges in a receptive environment, an amazing miracle occurs and life happens. So let's just try and put it. So I plow up a stretch of land in our backyard and I get it all ready. And then I get the seed and I put the seed in. Of course, the ground is receptive for that seed. And then you just kind of cover it over and you watch. And rather than that impatient little girl digging it up. You just wait and watch. Then all of a sudden, evidence of life begin to appear, right? And he said, that's exactly what happens when somebody gets saved. The Word of God, the incorruptible Word of God, is lodged in the receptive environment of their heart, and eventually just sit and watch, and you'll see evidence of life. And it'll be there. It'll come out, and it'll be a beautiful thing to see. Now, you say, well, one of the difficulties is that the parable of the sower talks about the seed being good, but then it talks about the soils. And some of the soils are hard ground, right? And the seed can't kind of get lodged properly because the ground is hard. Well, the Holy Spirit's taking care of that as well. And that takes us back to our passage in John 16. I would like to think about the work of the Spirit of God in plowing up the soil in order to prepare that soil to receive the seed. And so as we go back to John 16 verse 8, it says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so the idea is this, that part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to be involved in the world, reproving individuals in the world, specifically of sin. And we want to look at that word reprove just for a moment, because it's a very critical word to understand. But it literally has the idea of to tell somebody their fault, to convict, to show them their error, to show them where they're wrong. It's like when Nathan came to David, remember that? He came as a reprover. He came as a convictor. And, wow, that was a risky business. These kings, I mean, they had incredible power. And yet he came to David, and God used him in a marvelous way to say to him, thou art the man. And David was convicted, wasn't he? Well, the Holy Spirit marvelously works in hard hearts and begins to show them, you're the man. He begins to do that. And sometimes I preach the gospel and people get saved, and then afterwards they'll say, I felt like I was the only person in the room. And that God was speaking just to me. And that's exactly God the Holy Spirit was doing just that. And he was saying to that individual, you're the man, you're the one. Isn't it wonderful when the Spirit of God does that? Sometimes he does that with Christians. Sometimes I've had people come up to me and say, who told you about me? You ever had that happen, Joe? I'm sure you have, Joe. Who told you about? Nobody. I didn't know anything. And I like to not know about an assembly when I visit an assembly. I actually tell the elders, don't tell me. I don't want to know. Tell me on the way back to the airport. You can load my gun on the way back, but don't load it on the way here. Because the Holy Spirit knows better than even you do what this assembly needs. And it's amazing how many times people come up and say, well, who told you about us? And it's a joy to be able to say, I didn't know anything at all about this meeting. But God did. And God, the Holy Spirit, was able to say, you're the man. You're the one. You're the one. So what is he telling them you're the man about? When he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin. Now, when we read our Bibles, we have to pay attention to whether a word is singular or plural, because it really does matter. He's not saying the Holy Spirit's coming to convict the world of sins in terms of, because in some ways, the law does that. The law shows people that they are sinners. And there's a certain sense where we recognize that we're sinners. Although some religious people maybe need more help in that area. It's interesting. If I'm given the opportunity of going to a posh neighborhood or the projects, I'll say I'll take the projects every time. Because it's kind of easier to convince them that they're, in fact, they don't need much convincing. They know they're sinners. You go to a posh neighborhood and they've got kind of this veneer of respectability about them, and it takes a little bit more persuasion to show them their lostness, doesn't it? But the idea is this, that it's not really showing men that they're sinners. It's convicting men of a very specific sin. In fact, the one sin that will send all men to hell. This is the big one. In fact, it's so significant that this sin will determine the destiny of mankind. And what is this sin? He says, he will reprove the world of sin. Look at verse 9. It explains it for us. Of sin, because they believe not in me. The sin that damns the human race is that they refuse to believe the Savior. That's the one, isn't it? That they will. Maybe there's somebody in this room. And I'm not assuming at a group like this, everybody's saved. That would be a wrong assumption. But there could be somebody in this room right now, and you're in danger of being forever damned in the lake of fire because you're guilty of the ultimate sin, not believing in God's Son, that He came to die for you, that He loved you. That's the biggie. It really is. In fact, hold this page and keep your marker there, but go back with me to John chapter 3 just to see that this is the one that's going to send men to a lost eternity forever. John chapter 3 and verse 18. John 3, verse 18. Let's just read from verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the one, isn't it? So I don't know. There could be somebody in this room and you've got condemned written all over you. In fact, elsewhere it says the wrath of God is hanging over you just waiting to pounce. Why? Because you haven't believed in the only begotten Son of God. Because you haven't accepted the gospel. And the Holy Spirit's job is to convict mankind of that sin. That's His job. And that's what He does. And that's what He is working to do even perhaps this morning. He will reprove the world of sin. Now, just look at another verse in Acts 7 just a moment. We kind of began our week looking at Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. We kind of saw him as a bit of a hero. And he preaches to the nation of Israel an amazing, remarkable sermon. I love this sermon. What I love about it is he didn't just say, hold on a second, guys. I've got to go back home and get in my drawer and get my notes out and I'll come back and give you my message. He gave this masterful sermon, an overview in a sense of God's dealings throughout time up to that moment, and he did it just like that off the top of his head. Isn't that amazing? That skit last night about the confusion, wouldn't it be wonderful if we all could just do that? Just preach the word like that in an instant without notes and just be able to do that? Well, Stephen did it, and as he comes to a climax of his message, in Acts 7, verse 51, he says this to the Jewish people, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Wow, what a powerful statement. And I want to just think about these things. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? Well, if you have a stiff neck, it's hard to bow. Have you ever noticed that? It's hard, you don't have a lot of movement. And these people would not bow to the claims of Jesus Christ. They were stiff-necked. And uncircumcised in heart. They were people that they refused to deal with their flesh, in a sense, their religious flesh. And so they're resisting what God is doing. And he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. And so, although God so loved the world, and Christ died for the world, the whole world, and His work on the cross is sufficient to deal with the penalty of the whole human race. He's not going to take anybody to heaven kicking and screaming against their own will. And if they refuse to bow their stiff neck and resist the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit convicting them about this sin of believing in Christ, then they will forever be lost. Even though God wanted to save them, they have to respond to the Spirit of God. So back to our passage. When he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin. And then it says, and of righteousness. Now, in terms of righteousness, it's really speaking about the righteous claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants to show people that Jesus is righteous, that he's the righteous one. And again, in the context here in the Gospels, what we realize is that there was an awful lot of things that people said about Jesus, and they were really saying that he was anything but righteous. You know what they said about my Savior? They said he was a drunkard, a wine bibber, and a glutton. And they said that he was a blasphemer. And they even said he has a demon. I mean, these are pretty strong accusations. In fact, they said some horrible things about my Savior. And yet he's righteous. In fact, the Bible is very clear. He is the only righteous person that ever walked this earth. The Spirit wants to convict men, first of all, of their sin in not believing in Jesus, and then in why they should believe in Jesus, because he is who he said he was, that he is righteous, that he is the Holy One of God, that he is that spotless Son of God. And what is the convincing evidence that he's righteous? Well, look at verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What does that really mean? What he's saying is this. If Jesus was the scoundrel that they said he was, why would the Father ever want him back? If he was that kind of person, right? But you know what the Father said? Sit at my right hand. Right? I love that. You know, lift up your heads, all ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Why? The King of Glory's coming in. In other words, everybody get ready. The King of Glory's coming in. And then as he comes in, after being fighting the battle of Golgotha, that tremendous battle of Calvary, and as he comes into the very presence of God, the Father says, you sit here. They don't want you down here, but I want you here. You sit right here on my throne, the highest place. What does that tell us? It tells us that all that Jesus said was really true. That he was who he said he was. That his claims are vindicated because the Father says, you sit here. I want you back. I want you right here. Because they were wrong and you're exactly who you said you were. And so the Spirit's work is to convince the world of the sin of rejecting Christ, of the sin of, serious really, of misrepresenting the Son of God. That he really was righteous. And then finally, the Spirit wants to convict the world of judgment. And the seriousness, really, of the sin of rejecting Christ is if you don't accept the fact that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and God's judgment against sin was poured out on him, then you have to bear the judgment yourself. I don't understand why anybody, to be honest, would want to pay for their own sin in the lake of fire forever and ever. Can you figure that out, why anybody, when the Lord Jesus said, I'd be happy to do it for you, in fact, I did it for you, why would they do that? Well, the interesting thing is that the Lord is showing us through the Spirit that judgment is certain. How do we know that judgment is certain? For those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, notice he says, verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. What he's saying is this, that at the cross, the sentence was passed on the big rebel himself, the devil. And anybody that believes the lying devil will share his fate, right? Because the big guy got judged already. The cross was the judgment on the big rebel. And therefore, all those that follow him, that believe his lies, will share his fate. Now, think about the cross with me for a moment. And I want to think particularly about what God did through the Lord Jesus at the cross to the devil. And I want you to go back to Genesis with me. And the first, what they call the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel. Genesis 3 verse 15. As God addresses the serpent, he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so what we see is, at the cross, the seed of the woman being the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the serpent bruised his heel. And of course, we know what the Lord Jesus suffered on Calvary. But notice what he says. He also says, it shall bruise your head. Now, I know there's a lot of people walking around with these kind of boots on their feet, right? You know, kind of. You notice how many people have got those on this week? And they're hobbling around? Well, you know, having a heel wound is one thing. Having a head wound is very serious, isn't it? Because that's where everything else is based on that. And if somebody's head is crushed, it's all over, folks. It really is. And so what we find here is that at the cross, the Lord Jesus actually brought judgment to the enemy of our souls. And I want to just look at another few scriptures just to see that this is exactly what took place at the cross. What we could say is this: at the cross, the sentence was passed against the enemy. We're still waiting for it to be fully executed, but the sentence was passed. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he, the Lord Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So clearly at the cross, defeat of the enemy took place. His judgment, as it were, is sounded. Let's look at another couple of references. Colossians 2. Please, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, speaking of his work at the cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The triumph of Christ over the principalities and powers, the powers of darkness, took place at the cross. It ultimately sealed the doom and defeat of Satan and his followers. And so because the Lord Jesus did that at the cross, he says, the Spirit of God has come to convince the world of judgment. And the judgment is this: because the prince of the world has already been judged at the cross. His fate is sealed. You know, isn't it wonderful to know we're on the winning side? Isn't that a fantastic truth to lay hold of? I find that a fascinating thing. It makes a big difference in the battle. You know, we realize we're in a war, we realize we're in a battle, but like, I've read the last chapter and I know we win. Isn't that good news? It makes a big difference. I don't like American sport, but I like English sport. I was raised in England, so what can you do? So I like soccer, and I have a team I like, Leeds United. They're not doing really well, but it's kind of like next year in Jerusalem. There's always the hope there that maybe they'll do something one of these years. But anyway, their antagonist or their enemy is Manchester United. How any Christian could like a team called the Red Devils is beyond me. Some do. But anyway, so a few years ago, Leeds played Manchester in a cup game, and Leeds won 1-0. And it was a great thing because Leeds were in the third division and they were in the Premier League and we beat them at their own ground. That was pretty good. That was kind of the highlight, I guess, of the last 20 years for Leeds fans, really. But anyway, what was interesting is that I knew the final score and I'm watching the highlights with another guy and he's a Leeds fan too and he didn't know the final score. And towards the end of the game, Manchester really pressing hard and my friend's biting his nails and he's all kind of apprehensive. And I'm there as cool as a breeze. I'm not a bit perplexed here, you know? You know why? Because I know the final score. And we won. We beat the Devils. Isn't that wonderful? When I look at Calvary, I know the final score. We won. Jesus triumphed over them at the cross. And he's a victorious Savior. And so the question is, what side are you on? You see, unless you've believed that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that he's the one that died for you, then you're guilty of that sin that will damn you forever with the devil. Jesus is righteous. He sat at the right hand of the Father, evidence that he's righteous. And so, again, I just suspect there might be somebody here and you need to be saved today. Today's the day for you to say, Lord, I have not, my neck has been stiff. I've been stiff, but not anymore. I'm going to bow to the claims of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and I want you to save me. And you know, the amazing miracle is that right where you sit, you can become a new creature. You can pass from death to life. That's a wonderful thing. And I want that for you. I really do. And it's not just that I want it. The Holy Spirit wants that. And he's the one that's speaking to you right now. He's the one that's reproving you. That's pointing the finger at you and saying, you're the one. You're who I'm speaking of. You're the one that needs to believe the Lord Jesus and his claims and accept him as your Savior. If you've never done that, please, what a way for you to end your conference, I'll tell you. Because really, if you're not saved, a lot of stuff that I've been talking about this week is pretty irrelevant to you, really. Because I've been talking most of the time the wonderful work the Holy Spirit does in those that have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so it's kind of irrelevant to you. But if you accept the Lord Jesus, everything I've been talking about will suddenly become real to you. And so I want to encourage you if you've never done that. So, back again to 1 Peter. And I want to just say that one of the things I like about this passage in 1 Peter is the challenge that it also gives about the reality of being a child of God. And so 1 Peter 1:23, we read there that beautiful text that really we've been trying to highlight, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So when we receive that incorruptible seed of the word of God in a receptive environment, that the Spirit of God is, as it were, plowed up and prepared, and we receive it, then the miracle of life occurs. But what's some of the evidence of life? Look at chapter 2, verse 2 now. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. One of the reasons you know a baby is alive is that it has appetite. Isn't that right? It wants its mother's milk. And it can demonstrate that by making a lot of squeaky, squawky, loud noises, right? It has an appetite. But what Peter says is, one of the evidence is that you'll know that you'll have life is that you'll have appetite. You'll have appetite for the sincere milk of the word. And, you know, usually, if somebody has no appetite, it means one of two things. They're either sick or dead. First funeral I ever had to do, was a baby that had been died in the process of birth. It strangled in the birth canal. And it was a perfectly formed, beautiful child. I held the baby and I tried to bring some comfort to the family. But, you know, as perfect as that child was, it had no appetite because it had no life. It was just an empty shell. And there are a lot of people that say they're Christians. I wonder, are they just empty shells? Because they have no appetite for the Word of God. Are they even saved? The other time when you don't have an appetite is when you're sick. I was telling some folks, I got really sick in India. And I love Indian food. That's my favorite food in the whole world. When I went over there, I said to them, no Western food. You give me your stuff as hot as you can make it every single day, breakfast, dinner, and tea. I'm fine with that. And boy, did I enjoy it, except when I got sick. And when I was sick, I didn't want to eat any food. Western, I know, you're looking at me, you think, how could that ever happen? When you're sick, you have no appetite at all. So can I ask you a question just to close? The fact you're at a Bible conference is a good indication, but I'm talking about when you're not at a Bible conference. When you're at home, do you have an appetite for the Word of God? Do you have the daily desire to hear from God through His Word? Because if you're not in the Word, if you're not reading the Word, it either means you're dead or you're sick. One of the evidences of life and health is appetite, isn't it? So can I ask you, how's your appetite? See, we need to be searched a little bit, don't we? By the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And I meet a lot of Christians who say they're Christians, and they'll show up when there's food of the more physical kind, but if there's going to be a Bible conference or a week of meetings at the assembly, you won't see them for dust. I mean, you won't see them. They don't seem to have an appetite. And I really wonder, I'm sorry to say this, but I sometimes wonder, are we dealing with unconverted people in our assemblies? It's a possibility. Judas wasn't converted. He thought worship was a waste, didn't he? Do you remember that? Why this waste, you know? He was there, but boy, he was a good actor. Did he act well? Didn't he act? I mean, because when they said one of you is going to, the Lord said, one's going to betray me, the disciples didn't say, oh, we know who that is. It's got to be Judas. No, they didn't say that at all, did they? They said, Lord, is it I? And maybe there's some here. You're even a better actor than Judas. You've convinced people for a long time that you're real and you're fake. You have no appetite for the Word of God. You come to this conference, but it's not for this that you're here. It's the rest of the stuff. And there's enough of the rest of the stuff to bring you here. But can I ask you, do you have an appetite for the Word? How is your appetite? I hope you have a healthy appetite for the Word of God. So, the Spirit's work in the salvation of sinners. There's a lot more to say. His work in regeneration, making us new again, all these things. But it's wonderful to realize that when we go actively involved in gospel work, you are never alone. In fact, when we began talking about the filling of the Spirit, remember when they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus? And they prayed that they would have boldness to speak in His name. And it says, the place where they prayed was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and preached the word with boldness. And you know what? If I could paraphrase that, they said, we want to talk about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit said, I'll sign up for that, because He loves to speak about the Lord Jesus too. And He said, you go about wanting to talk about Him, I'm right with you. He said, I'm with you there all the way. And if you go out and talk about Christ, you know what the Spirit of God says? Count on me. Nobody else comes out on the doors with you. I'll be with you. I'm with you in speaking of the Savior. I love to speak of Him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the Spirit of God. Thank you that you have not left us orphans. But when the Lord Jesus left this world, He said, actually, you're going to be better off when I leave. I'm going to send you the Comforter. And He's going to abide with you forever. We're just so conscious that for so long we have neglected this blessed person. Father, we don't want to neglect him anymore. We want to be very alive to the moving of the Spirit of God in our lives. And again, we would pray if there's one here this morning and they are guilty of the sin of not believing on Christ and condemned already because they've not believed on him, that today would be the day that they would not be stiff-necked, but they would willingly, gladly bow to the claims of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Save me now. And we'll give you all the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray, giving thanks. Amen.